tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given him, both him and Aholiab, son of, we're skipping that one, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with the skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and the ability to know how to carry out all the work of construction, constructing the sanctuary, are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Romans 12, 4 through 8. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Rachel. Hi, everybody.
Hey.
How's it going?
First, before I start, I owe this side of the room an apology. Apparently, I had family in town a couple of weeks ago, and they brought up to me that I never look this way when I talk. I only look over here. It's not because I don't like you. It's because it's dark over here. It's dark and sinister over here, and I can't see you. So I don't know what to think when I look over here, so I just go this way all the time. So today I'm just going to preach like this. Just kidding. So anyways, try not to hold it against me. I'll do my best, and I'll do this a lot, and it'll creep you out, and it'll be great. Okay, I want to start today by talking about a thought that flows directly out of Curtis's sermon from last week. Last week, Curtis shared a verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 11:10. See, I did it again. Look that way. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. And he shared how the word rejoice is like an under translation. It doesn't fully capture it. That word rejoice is this really enormous, dynamic word that means almost overwhelming joy and celebration. The word that Proverbs uses in Hebrew is alatz. In Hebrew, that's the word, which is really kind of awesome because it's like, how much are you celebrating? Alatz. That's a great joke, I'm telling you. It's a great joke. In the Old Testament, it was used when Hannah gave birth to the prophet Samuel. And Hannah couldn't have children for a really long time. And there was all sorts of shame in that. And so when she gave birth to Samuel, she alatzed. And then when they brought, when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and if you're familiar with that story, it was this just massive party and everybody was going nuts. That was alatz. The analogy that Curtis used was VE Day in Europe when World War II was over. This unprecedented celebration where everyone was just united in the streets in this explosion of joy and happiness. And I loved those pictures that he showed last week. But most of us weren't alive when that happened, so it might seem a little abstract. So I wanted to come up with my own analogy for that this week, and I found it on video.
Gratefully claims it. Distribution, brilliant. Landon Donovan, a fix on here for the USA. Can they do it here? Cross, and Dempsey is denied again. And Donovan has scored! Oh, can you believe this? Go, go, USA! Sadly through.
Okay. You don't seem to fully appreciate the moment, so let me explain the context. This was, we were playing Algeria in the last World Cup. The game was 0-0. If we tie, we don't advance to out of the group stage. We don't make it to the round of 16. And we scored in like extra time. In soccer, they do things differently. They end the game at 90 minutes, but then there's a few minutes of injury time. We scored in extra time. It was amazing. It was awesome. But here's the thing. Let's go to the next video. Because the next video captures all the people all over the country celebrating that moment at the same exact time. And it's amazing. The camera guy like checks out the girl's butt like right after it happens. Like, dude, what are you doing? All right, we can stop it there. That video is actually 5.5 minutes long. And it is amazing. And I could just watch it on repeat all day. It's amazing. It's 5.5 minutes of just that. People, and it goes like everywhere. People in France. There's like a USA soccer club watching a game in France. There's one that is so awesome and I wish it's like 3 minutes in so we couldn't get there. But it's like a guy who's obviously, he's in his room by himself, obviously watching the game on his computer with his webcam on, filming himself watching the game. And you just watch him like absolutely lose his junk, like just by himself watching. He starts running around, rips his shirt off. He's like waving around. He ran up the stairs and then like slid down the stairs like doop, 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 USA. Like it was nuts. It was amazing. That is a lot. End of World War II, advancing to the group stage of the World Cup, you know, 6 and 1/2 dozen the other, right? Pretty much the same thing. So, alots, this word, the city rejoices when the righteous prosper. It's this amazing, huge, just wonderful, just truly wonderful, wonderful thing, this thing of rejoicing. Curtis also talked about the meaning of righteous and wicked, and that conceptually the righteous meant people who disadvantage themselves for the benefit of the community. And wicked meant people who disadvantage the community for the benefit of themselves. And on some level, this just makes sense, right? It just makes rational sense. It's not even really that deeply theological. It's just logical. If people who disadvantage themselves for the community prosper, then of course the community's going to rejoice because the good that comes to them is automatically transferred to the community. That makes sense. Now, the focus of the sermon last week, obviously because we're in a theology of work series, was on our work lives sort of as individuals, our individual work lives. But as I listened, I couldn't help but think of our church, too. And I couldn't help but sit there and think about the event that we had done on Friday, right before that Sunday sermon. That Friday night was such a beautiful event, that summer prep festival and the movie that we did. And not because something deeply profound or spiritual happened, but just because it was so full of joy and happiness in community. It was just fun. People were eating and talking and laughing. Very, very different people were side by side enjoying themselves and feeling like a community. By the way, I won't say precisely who the DJ was, but Jump by Chris Cross did make the playlist. It definitely made the playlist. And when it was playing, I was standing in the middle of the field, and about 15 feet away from me was a Muslim woman with her children, dressed in very, very traditional clothing with, you know, the head wrap and everything. And I'm watching her sit there sing all the lyrics to Crisscross Jump while I'm sitting there singing all the lyrics to Crisscross's Jump. And, you know, we're just sitting there at the same time, like the miggity, 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 mat, you know the words. And so I'm sitting there singing the words, watching, you know, this woman who's probably in so many ways so different than me, sing the same words that I'm singing. And I'm just watching her do it. And then eventually, like, she catches my eyes and I'm like, I see you. And she's like, ow. And it was just, how awesome is that? Right? I mean, how amazing is a moment like that? And we were able to create a bunch of moments like that. Now, I'm not going to lie. Church planting, church leading is hard. And I don't think we get it all right as a church. I don't. Most of the time, I feel like I have no idea what I'm doing. But from time to time, I have these moments when I'm just overwhelmed with gratitude. I'll just be in the middle of something. It'll just be a random thing. And I'll just pause and think to myself, this is why we did this. Or, man, this is what a church is supposed to be. This is what a church is supposed to do. And it happens in these just strange, random moments. And Friday was one of those moments for me. Now, I'm not saying we're righteous, right? I'm not saying we're righteous. But this is what we're trying to do, right? This is what we're trying to do as a community. We are trying to disadvantage ourselves for the good of the community. That's the type of group of people that we're trying to be. We're trying to give radically and sacrificially and bring hope and opportunity and community to bring shalom to our city. And here's the thought that just crystallized for me in church last Sunday morning. It is right to want this church to prosper. It is right to want this church to prosper. Many of us come out of church experiences that, if we're being honest, we're very consumeristic and self-promoting at times, that measured success based on how many people were in the seats on Sunday morning and how much money came in the offering and how much fancy stuff they could have. And we wanted to change our metrics when we started this church. That's one of the main things we said. We wanted to measure our success based on the good that we brought to the community around us and the love that we shared amongst ourselves and the transformation that was taking place within this church community and within the people that were here. Not by numbers and the bottom line. We just didn't want to measure our success that way. We wanted to be radically humble and radically generous. And I think we've stumbled along trying to figure out how to do that right, but I think we've remained true to that for the almost 4 years of our existence. But I think at times that has accidentally devolved into this subtle assumption that we're not supposed to want this church to prosper. That we're not supposed to want things to go well for us as a community. Like, we're not supposed to want to grow, or we're not supposed to want to be financially stable and sustainable. Like, we're not supposed to want to build solid community structures and have expectations for whether we show up for one another or not, and whether we're accountable to one another or not. And what became evident to me last weekend is just simply, it is right for us to want this church to prosper, because when a church that wants to disadvantage itself for the benefit of the community around it, when that type of church prospers, the city rejoices. It's not even about us. It's about all those people singing Crisscross outside. At one point last Friday, I thought to myself, as I was just walking through the field, it was again one of those random moments, I just paused and I looked around and I thought to myself, man, a little church of like 100 people or less created this amazing space where 300 plus people could come together and feel joy and freedom and community and sing Crisscross. That's what it's all about. How amazing is that? How amazing is it that a little community of people could do something like that with no agenda and just offer it, and it was beautiful. And it was wonderful. And again, we don't do everything right, but it was a moment where, as a pastor, I was proud of us. Now imagine, Imagine if we could gather up 200 or 300 people who wanted to disadvantage themselves for the community. How much would the city rejoice? Imagine if we all gave faithfully and consistently, not because we were pressured or obligated, but because we believed so deeply in what was happening that it just became the normal thing to do, the natural thing to do. How much would the city rejoice? Imagine if we all really committed. I mean, really committed. What if we all came every week and came on time because we realized that the church isn't just about you, it's about the community. And even if you don't think you need to be there, maybe someone else needs you to be there for them. Imagine the community that we might be able to become, and imagine how much better we would serve the community around us if we could become even stronger as a community. And again, how much more rejoicing would we see in the city around us? It's right. It is right to want this church to prosper. It is. And I think it's right for us to be radically humble and radically generous and not self-promoting. And we're going to always be that way. But you know what? It's right for us to invest in this community and want it to prosper. Because when it does, the city rejoices. Amen? Amen. All right, on to the sermon. On to the sermon. Okay. A couple weeks ago, we started this series, and I told the story of my first job, and specifically how I really, really hated my first job. What I didn't elaborate on was why I hated my first job. So I want to elaborate on that today because I thought that would be fun. As I mentioned, my first job was at a public relations agency in Raleigh. It was a great agency with great people. Mostly, every group's got a few, you know. If your group doesn't, you might be it. I'm just saying. Okay. A great agency, great people, but I really, really hated that job. And I hated it basically on two fronts or two sort of levels. The first was I really struggled with that job for personal reasons. Just in a sense, it just didn't fit. It didn't fit with me, with my personality, with my passions, with my interests. Most of the stuff that I had to do, I didn't find the least bit interesting or the least bit challenging at all. Managing clients, monitoring budgets, planning events, and calling magazine and radio contacts and trying to get this product covered in this story and that product and this cross promotion on this radio station. And usually they're all products that I would never use myself, and that's just not fun. And there was some writing involved, and I loved to write, and I had a background in journalism, so I loved that in theory, but the writing that I had to do for this job was like anti-writing. It was, and the only thing worse than doing something you hate is doing something you like in a way that you hate, right? And so one of the clients that I worked on while I was at this agency was Wrangler, the jeans company, Wrangler. Can you see me in a pair of Wranglers? It's just, city boy from Chicago working on Wranglers, just like, come on. And I would have to write press releases for like the new spring line of Wrangler clothes. And I would try as hard as I could to make it creative and interesting and thoughtful. And then I would send it to my boss, and it would come back with all these edits and like every bit of creativity and sophistication just drained right out of it. I kid you not, one time I got back a press release and several of my adjectives had been replaced with words like kicking and boot scooting. And I was like, oh, I'm done. I'm sorry. I'm done. I'm never writing kicking as an adjective ever. It's okay as a verb. If you're actually kicking something, that's fine. Kicking is not an adjective. I have a problem with that. So on one level, the job, it just wasn't well suited for me. And vice versa, I wasn't well suited for it, just personally. But also, after a while, I began to struggle with it on kind of a broader sort of moral level as well. And I don't mean to suggest that the job was immoral or the agency or even the field that I was in was immoral. Nothing like that. What I mean is that pretty soon I started asking deeper questions about what I was doing, what I was really, really doing. You see, a number of the things that I listed out that didn't fit with me and who I was, managing budgets, planning events, coordinating people, those are all things that on some level I do now. On some level, I have to do those things now. So I'm not necessarily suggesting that everything you do at work should be your favorite thing to do. It just won't be that way. But when you have to do things that aren't exciting or life-giving to you, why you are doing them becomes incredibly important. If you're doing something that you believe is serving a greater purpose, it is much easier to endure the task. But if you find an insufficient why behind those tasks, doing them becomes pretty close to unbearable. Now, when I started really thinking about what I was doing and what larger story I was contributing to with all the work I was doing, I essentially came to the conclusion that my job was to try and make rich people richer. Now, I realize that's perhaps a fairly cynical way of seeing things, but I was only 23. I'm way different now. Way different. Just grown so much in maturity. I'm not like that at all. But my job was essentially to get free advertising for companies so that those companies could sell more stuff, could sell more products, so that those companies could have more money and those companies could then pay people who already had plenty of money even more money. Now, I'm not saying that marketing can't be done in a creative and meaningful way. All I'm saying is for me, it was not a job that was meaningful on a personal level. And the deeper story that it was connected to, that I felt like it was serving, was not meaningful enough to give those tasks meaning. Does that make sense? Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been speaking in very broad strokes about the Bible's perspective on work. And the two main refrains have been this. One, there's no distinction between sacred and secular. All work can be sacred. Ben Witherington, a scholar from Asbury Seminary, says it like this. The priesthood of all believers did not make everyone into church workers. Rather, it turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. So the first thing is that there's no distinction between sacred and secular. But the second is that we were made for meaningful labor. Unlike every other culture in the history of the world, the Bible envisages work as good. Even God works in the Bible. Humanity was made to do meaningful work. Now, I think this raises a slightly more specific question. What constitutes meaningful work? You see, when you say things like we've said over the past couple of weeks, without any nuance, it's easy to assume, oh, it doesn't matter what I do. Every job is sacred, equally valid in the kingdom of God. Boom, let's move on. I don't really even have to think about what it is that I'm doing. But simple logic says that can't be true, right? I mean, some jobs probably fall outside the category of meaningful work, right? Crack dealer and hitman come to mind. Probably not meaningful work in God's eyes, just not. And even beyond that, is meaningful labor the same for all of us? Is it defined the same for all of us, or can it be different for some and different for others? So how do we define this thing of meaningful labor? If we're made for it, how do we go about figuring out what that means and how to find it? Well, this is why I told my story again, because I think that my story is actually sort of instructive in this area. I became deeply dissatisfied in my job for two reasons. One, personal reasons, and two, for sort of larger moral reasons of the story that I thought that I was contributing to, which makes sense because those are the two areas that help us understand and define meaningful work. First, meaningful work should fit personally. God gifts each person uniquely, and meaningful work should tap into and apply the gifts that God has given you and developed within you. Earlier we read the story, Rachel read the story for us from Exodus 35, when God began giving the people instructions for building the tabernacle, which is this incredibly important moment, it's a significant moment in the formation of God's people. And at this monumental moment, God selects specific people to take on the tasks of building the elements of the tabernacle because those people have the specific skills for the task. And notice this. There's an interesting sort of dynamic unity between God's sovereignty and human action and circumstance. It says that God's Spirit played a role in giving them those gifts. God's Spirit gave them those gifts, but presumably they learned those trades also when they were living in Egypt. It even says that God gave them the ability to teach others the skills that they had. So the Spirit doesn't just work like the sort of I know Kung Fu moment of the Matrix. It's not just... There's an element of teaching and learning and apprenticeship involved in the things that we are gifted to do. There is sort of a paradoxical unity between the development of skills through life experience and where you've been and what you've done and what you've learned and the gifting of the Spirit. Also notice that in the story, it's not just Bez and Oho that are chosen to do the work, and that there is actually further specialization within the plan that God gives them. God selects Bezalel and Aholiab, but they don't do all the work. If you read the following chapters, there are people doing work on curtains, there are people doing woodworking, there are people doing metalworking, there are all sorts of different tasks taking place with different people doing them. It almost seems like Bezalel and Aholiab were project managers as much as anything. They had practical skills, but it also appears they were selected by God as much as anything for their ability to lead and direct other people and see the big picture. So there's this massively sacred task that God needs to get done, and the way he gets it done is to get everybody to contribute in the way that they are already specifically gifted for. So the first part of meaningful labor is you. It's me. It's us. What fits you? What are you uniquely wired for? Both in your natural gifts and in the things that have been developed in you throughout your lifetime. What do you do that you can lose all sense of time doing? What is something that you love doing and you're so passionate about that you can do for hours and it feels like minutes? What is that thing? By the way, if work is part of the new creation, which we've talked about, and the new creation is eternal, not bound by time, if you want to know what work you might be doing in the new creation, maybe you just need to find the thing that feels like it detaches you from time, that you could just do forever, where time is completely irrelevant. So the first part of meaningful labor is figuring out what you are made for and what you are gifted to do. But that is not the only part of meaningful labor. The second part of meaningful labor is it needs to fit collectively. And here's what I mean by that. One of the books that we are reading to prepare for this series is written by a theologian named Ben Witherington. I've actually just read a quote of his a minute ago. He says that most of the problems that we have in our modern world in thinking theologically about work is that our thinking is often grounded in unbiblical myths and assumptions. One of the most significant of these myths is individualism. In the modern world, we have lost all sense of collective identity. We no longer see ourselves as part of a larger body and part of a larger story in contributing to those two things. We see life as only about us, as islands sort of in an ocean of existence. But according to the Bible, as Christians, we are inextricably tied to two things, the people of God and the story of God. God's plan for redeeming the world has always been to call a people, not just to call individuals, but call a people. And the people of God were and are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to be a blessing to the whole world. So for our work to be truly meaningful, it needs to fulfill that calling and that identity in some way, to participate in that collective identity. And the story of God is that all of creation is being redeemed and will be fully redeemed in the new creation. And that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that new creation has entered this world now and is being foreshadowed in God's people, in us, in the church. So for work to be meaningful, it must be seen as situated within that story and contribute to its continued fulfillment. So for our work to be truly meaningful work, it has to also be part of the people of God and part of the story of God. Here are several quotes, again from Ben Witherington, that I think illustrate this. Christian work looks forward to the coming kingdom on earth. The new creation, it does not merely live out the old creation and its applicable rules. Thus, we must be constantly asking, is this work that foreshadows the kingdom and its ends and aims and character? The goal of human history, or at least its end, according to Revelation 21 and 22, is that God, humankind, and creation will finally be brought back into harmony, shalom, positive, ongoing relationship. Our eschatology must shape our vision of our tasks. Thus, the right question to ask about work as a Christian is, does this activity help or hinder the coming kingdom? Does this activity promote the cause of Christ? Does this activity glorify God, and can it be offered up to God in thanksgiving? In short, can this work be doxological in character? Work, whether it involves plumbing a sink or plumbing the depths of the cosmos, in the hands of a Christian, is ministry. But before we engage in any sort of work, we have to ask whether it will glorify God and edify other persons, whether it can be an expression of love of God and love of neighbor. Truly meaningful work, if we are to seek it out and find it, truly meaningful work is something that is both about you and about more than you. It's about us, but it's about more than us also. It's about who you are and what you are a part of. Of course, as we read also earlier, the most beautiful articulation of this is Paul's metaphor of the body of Christ. It captures both that radical individuality and the radically collective nature of vocation. We are each wildly unique, with different gifts and skills, both just born with and that have been developed through our lives and through our experiences. Yet that uniqueness exists to serve a larger body, a larger whole, a larger movement. In a sense, in a body, the unique gifts of the parts only matter when they are absorbed into the greater purposes of the body. If you may have noticed, I've been walking around on crutches. I hurt my ankle. The issue with that, though, is not just that my ankle hurts. It's that my whole body is slowed down right now and unable to do the things that it's made to do because a piece isn't doing what it's made to do. We are radically individual, and meaningful work might be radically individualized for us, but it also is connected to something greater. It has to be. Frederick Buechner captured this beautifully when he said this: the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. What a beautiful quote. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. If we are to find work that ignites our hearts and detaches us from time, that enlivens us with a sense of hope and purpose, it is going to be at the intersection of our own uniqueness and God's story. That's where we have to look for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you made us to work. Thank you that your dream for our lives and for our future is not sitting there doing nothing forever, but is always contributing to this beautiful creation that you've made, and then it will be the beautiful new creation that you've redeemed. Father God, help our work and our search for work, perhaps in some ways, be a foreshadowing of those days someday when we will work forever, but it will be a beautiful thing that is deeply unique for us, but that we know is feeding something greater. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.